not only getting cold, and yesterday I more or less had laryngitis. Thank you so much for all your prayers. And then this morning, having booked the taxi last night for 20 to 10, I thought, well, that's, you know, 50 minutes is early enough considering the marathon and everything. And the chap said, your taxi's on the way. And then I was phoned and said, I'm stuck in Hove. I'll be there in about 20 or 25 minutes. And eventually, a lovely, lovely Christian taxi driver arrived, and we had lovely conversation over the journey. Isn't the Lord good? Gareth said to me, don't worry. I said, I'm not. As Margaret would say, the Lord's got it. I knew I would get here, and I knew you'd all be praying, and I'm here. And I believe the Lord's got a message for us this morning. 300 years ago, the writer Daniel Defoe travelled through Sussex, and he had very little to say about Brighthelmstone, merely that it was a poor old fishing town which was already being eaten up by the sea. Now, I've got a framed Ordnance Survey map from 1813 on my wall. It's the same part of Sussex, which was drawn 100 years after Daniel Defoe wrote. Very little had changed. The little fishing village of Brighthelmstone is still there, and lots of other little villages around. Woodingdean was not there, of course. Ballsdean Farm is there. But otherwise, it's still very much the same after 100 years. Now, 200 years later, the OS map is totally different. The railway came down to the coast, the benefit of seawater on one's health was realised. The king and his society friends began to make Brighton popular. The villages were gobbled up around, and the town expanded west, north, and east. It's a city of more than 280,000 people. Thank you, Sylvia, for looking that up on, on the net. When we think of Brighton and Hove today, it's a cosmopolitan city, two universities, lots of thriving language schools, a city with a sizable gay culture, a tourist city where anything goes and is accepted, and it even still carries the label of the place to go for a dirty weekend. If a letter was written about our city today and then buried in a time capsule to be dug up and opened in 2,000 years' time, would people fully understand the references to life here in that letter? There'd be words and references which people wouldn't understand even in their context. For example, would they understand the word actually in Hove? Actually. If you don't understand that, you need to ask a Brightonian or a Hovarian. Okay? You see, some people don't understand. We asked in our house group the one person from outside Brighton, had lived outside Brighton for a long time, and she didn't know what Hove actually is. So, 2,000 years after these letters to the seven churches in Revelation were written in approximately 90 AD, we too need to understand something of the history and the culture of the cities in order to make sense of them in their context. And a number of our speakers over these last weeks have gone back over the history and the culture. Today we come to the sixth letter to the church in Philadelphia. What do we know about Philadelphia? I hope it's up on the screen. Let's remember that these cities were vibrant centres of culture and industry. Not unlike cities today. It's easy to sort of look back into the past and think, oh, well, they were just, you know, out of caves. They were not. Okay, they didn't have our technology, but they were inhabited by people like you and me. Philadelphia was the newest of the seven cities in Western Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. So it wasn't massively big. It was established by the ruler of the province, Eumenes, in about 140 BC, and it was called Philadelphia, brotherly love, in honor of his brother. However, during the next decades, the name was changed a couple of times. After a devastating earthquake, it was rebuilt and renamed Neo Caesarea, and then later to Flavia, and then back again, finally, to Philadelphia. That's important when we look at the letter. Philadelphia stood at a strategic point on a road from west to east across Asia Minor from the coast inland. So it was a very important trade route. And it stood at the gateway of a great fertile volcanic plain. And it was famous for its vineyards and winemaking. And it was a very prosperous city because of that, even though it doesn't appear to have had a great library, as some of these cities had, or universities or major hospitals. It was like an open door through which Greek culture, language, and religion had flowed peacefully. It was very much a Greek city, full of temples and religious festivals devoted to the Greek gods. But it was in a highly unstable volcanic area. Lots of earthquakes, as it is today. Quakes were frequent and devastating, sending the inhabitants fleeing out of the city into the countryside, and because of the aftershocks, it meant that many actually stayed outside the city. They were too frightened to come back because the buildings were so unstable. Think about Taiwan today. And I can appreciate the feeling, having lived in Peru. And there was a sizable Jewish community there and an established Christian community too. And if we look at the map at the back of our church Bibles, on the very back page on the cover, you'll see a map of Paul's missionary journeys. And you'll find that only Ephesus of our seven churches was visited by Paul, which is interesting. And I think we can assume safely that the Christians there had planted some of these churches. So let's read the letter. Revelation 3:7-13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true and who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a strange letter with lots of odd references specific to this specific church and the culture of the city. But what a letter of commendation and encouragement this is. No rebuke, no disciplining, as we've seen in some of the other letters, and certainly the next one where in Laodicea the Lord says, I want to spit you out. Because you're so lukewarm. Nothing like that. And the more I've read it over these weeks, the more I've come to realize how much these believers had endured in their faith. So, through so much hardship, not only from the devastating earthquakes, threatening daily their lives and livelihoods, but also the blatant opposition that they were getting from the Jewish community in the city. And they were stirring up trouble for the church. There's no hint of persecution at that present time from the pagan authorities, nor heresy within the church, which we've seen in some of the other letters. It would be easy to think this is a really nice, encouraging letter for us today. Easier than the strong ones full of reprimands and discipline. And yes, over these past 18 months or so, the Lord has blessed us, hasn't he, as a church? Drawn us together and encouraged us, and we've grown in spiritual depth. But let's be careful not to be complacent, to pat ourselves on the back, as it were, and to say these things aren't for us. They most certainly are. It's when we sit back on our laurels that the devil gets in and begins to stir things up and cause dissension. So the letter's in two parts. The first part from 7 to 10 is on the here and now, and the second part from 11 to 13 looks at the end times. In verse 7, the letter begins, as they all do, with the guardian angel who was particular to the Philadelphian church. And as in the other six letters, there's a description of Jesus which relates to this church and to the vision that John had of Jesus in chapter 1. These are the words of him who is holy and true. All through the Old Testament, God is described as holy. Isaiah 43, 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One. Isaiah 40, 25. To whom will you compare me? And who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Isaiah 6, 2. The seraphs and the winged creatures around the throne cried, Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. But now the word holy is applied to Jesus, set apart, separate from the others. And Jesus is described as true. This isn't a word usually applied to a person. You don't say, oh, so-and-so is true. In Greek, there are two words for true, one meaning true as opposed to false. And here the other word, alethinos, means real as opposed to unreal, totally trustworthy. And then the third thing in that's verse 7. Jesus holds the key of David. Isn't that an interesting expression? This refers directly back to a little prophecy in Isaiah 22, 20 to 23. King Hezekiah had a faithful steward, Eliakim. He had authority over the king's palace, and he alone could admit people into the king's presence. He alone allowed people to go into the king's presence. And now Jesus says in his letter, using exactly the same words, that he, Jesus, he alone is the key of David, the authority to admit people into God's presence in his kingdom. In the New Jerusalem. Verse 8, Jesus says, I know your deeds. That's true today. He knows our deeds here at DBC. The same words that had been used to the Ephesian Christians. But he goes on to expand an idea of doors and keys. I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Theologians cannot agree as to whether this refers to the open door of missionary opportunity or the open door to the kingdom of God. And to be honest, if theologians can't agree and if the commentaries can't agree, who are we? The church would certainly be reminded that they stood like an open door or gateway to trade, prosperity, and the Greek culture, and they could easily understand this sentence, I've placed before you an open door, as the opportunity for missionary outreach. And because of the verses which follow, I'm going to do so too. It's clear that the church is tired. It's feeling weak from the opposition that they're experiencing from certain Jews who are stirring up trouble for them, trying to undermine the church's teaching about Jesus. They are referred to as the synagogue of Satan. And we came across this expression in the letters to Smyrna and Pergamum. And it seems that these agitators wanted the church to follow Jewish law and had rejected Jesus. And among them, there were pagan Gentiles who professed to be Jews. And Jesus says to these Christians in this letter, "Yet you've kept my word. You have not denied my name." In face of this opposition, but it seems that the Lord will deal with these agitators and bring them to their senses. The Lord will deal with them so that they'll realize the truth of the gospel that they've been denying. And so in verse 9 it says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, Gentiles. How encouraging this must have been for this Gentile church. And as already had been prayed this morning, we too have a mission field here in Woodingdean. People know we're here. They come along to special activities and they use our shop. And though they don't hassle us or stir up trouble for us, they have no understanding of how much God loves them, nor how much they need him, unless they hear it from us. The Archbishop of Canterbury wrote powerfully in the Radio Times last week, and this is part of what he said. "Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus because it is the ultimate good news." Yes? "If this event didn't happen, then every Christian building, all Christian worship and ministry is in vain. But because we are convinced that it did, this news is too good to keep to ourselves." After all, Jesus' disciples didn't. And instead, they went out into the world to tell of what they had seen, leading to the creation of a global community of Christians, of which we are a part because of them. Yeah? This is still the Archbishop. "Their message is our message. For those struggling in Britain today," we could add Brighton and Woodingdean, "for those struggling in Britain today and in conflicts further afield, the Easter story offers hope and support, knowing that Jesus suffers with us, sitting alongside us in the midst of our earthly mess." Great words. In the next verse, 10, the Lord encourages the church further. "You've kept my command to endure patiently, and I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come on the whole world." And Jesus is speaking about imminent persecution of the church at the hands of the Roman authorities. Does this verse apply to us today? Certainly, we're beginning to see a reining in of what we're allowed to wear, what we're allowed to do, and even to what we're allowed to say in certain places, workplaces, school, and even in churches. We too must endure and keep the faith and not compromise. Verse 11. What an amazing statement. "I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Hang in there. Be ready as you have been." They expected Jesus to return in their lifetime as the early believers had done and as generations have until today. When he returns, he'll be real. He'll be true. He will not be fake news, though I'm sure there will be plenty of conspiracy theories around at that time. But we as believers will know him when he comes, however and whenever that will be. So let's make sure that we are ready and prepared and keeping the faith. As Malcolm said 2 weeks ago, wake up. Not quite as loudly as he did. The letter goes on, verse 12, to speaking about overcoming and pillars and names. Interesting combination. Jesus says he'll make them pillars, huge, stable structures. This would have resonated with these Christians in an unstable earthquake area. But there's much more to this verse, because in the Greek culture of the time, people were honored by the community if they were great soldiers or important statesmen or had achieved something special, not with medals bestowed on them at Buckingham Palace, but with a pillar being erected in the local temple to the Greek gods, with their name and the name of their father engraved on it. And although we know that there'll be no physical temple in the New Jerusalem, metaphorically speaking, Jesus draws a picture, as he did in his parables, which would speak to this church. They and we, believers, will be pillars in that temple, Jesus says. If we overcome, if we continue to endure, and if we keep the faith, and if we stay true to his word, I will write on him or her the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I will also write on him or her, of course, my new name. How appropriate, that came out strangely, how appropriate that Jesus should say this to Philadelphians who'd experienced several name changes over the centuries. And now he says that we, as individuals, will receive a new name in eternity, one known only to Jesus. My new name. Do you find that exciting? The names we have today, whether we love them or loathe them, and I loathe my name, Susan, parental anger, whether we love them or loathe them, will be irrelevant, because our new names will be specially chosen by Jesus himself, who died and suffered in our place because he loves us so much. Today, I carry the name of my parents that my parents gave me at birth, and of course, I carry the name of Jesus Christ. But my new name will be, only he knows. If this is a letter which applies to us, I'm just making sure I haven't turned two pages, I've done that in the past. If this is a letter which applies to us, which, let's just make sure we have ears to hear. If it does apply to us, let's listen. But every letter that Jesus wrote to the seven churches, the encouraging ones, the ones full of severe warnings, could all be relevant to Downs Baptist Church. We must listen to him, take action, both as a church and individually, if he has spoken to us. I've put a big no next, but I'm going to read this anyway. It was in a case somebody had to take over from me because my voice gave out, but it hasn't. Praise the Lord. This is the letter in the message. Write this to Philadelphia, to the angel of the church, the holy, the true, David's key in his hands, opening doors no one can lock, locking doors no one can open, speaks. I see what you've done. Now see what I've done. I've opened a door before you that no one can slam shut. You don't have much strength, I know that. You used what you had to keep my word. You didn't deny me when times were tough. And watch as I take those who call themselves true believers but are nothing of the kind, pretenders whose true membership is in the club of Satan. Watch as I strip off their pretensions and they're forced to acknowledge it's you that I've loved. Because you've kept my word in passionate patience, I'll keep you safe in the time of testing that will be here soon, and all over the earth, every man, woman, and child put to test. I'm on my way. I'll be there soon. Keep a tight grip on what you have so no one distracts you or steals your crown. I'll make each conqueror a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, a permanent position of honor. And then I'll write names on you, the pillars, the name of my God, the name of God's city, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and my new name. Are your ears awake? Listen, listen to the wind words, the spirit blowing through the churches. Yes, Lord, may we have open ears to listen to what you have to say to us through these seven amazing letters, whether they are commending us and encouraging us, whether they are disciplining us, whether they are challenging us to take action in our lives. Lord, may we listen, may we act, and may we stay strong in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.